Now I would like to share with you the promise of Malachi, which we read a few moments ago. So go ahead and open up to Malachi and let's read that once again. As you know, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. At least it's the last in the canon. And it was written by the prophet Malachi some 425 years or so before the coming of Christ. I'd like for you to take a look at two verses here. This is the last promise of the Old Testament. And it says in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then skip down to Malachi chapter 4, and let's read the last two verses of the Old Testament. And it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, most of you know that God created Adam some 4,000 years before Christ came, and God communed with Adam in the garden. And even after Adam sinned, God graciously kept calling on Adam, and he spoke with Adam from time to time. Now, God could have turned his back on Adam after Adam sinned and never spoken to him again, but God did speak. And it seems that at various times, God did speak directly to men in the Old Testament. God certainly spoke to Abraham around 2000 B.C., when he told Abraham to get up and leave his country and to go to a land that he would show him. But there came a time when God desired to make a much fuller revelation of himself and of his redemptive plan for men. And he spoke to Moses. And he gave Moses his law for the nation of Israel. And this law was an expression of the awesome holiness of God. And it was the highest moral code ever known to man. It was the equivalent of moral perfection. It defined, really, what God would be like if He were a man. And that was proven, of course, when Jesus Christ came and Jesus fulfilled and obeyed all of the law perfectly. And, of course, fallen man found the law to be utterly beyond doing. Man could not do it. The nature of man was contrary to the law. Man's heart was evil, and the law was holy. And in many ways, the Old Testament is the story of man's utter helplessness under the law of God. The Old Testament is sometimes described as the law and the prophets. Of course, Moses was the prophet who spoke the law to Israel. And God dictated the law to Moses, and Moses dictated the law to the people. And the people said that they would do the law, but they continued to break the law even while Moses was speaking it. They were breaking it. They had no ability whatsoever to keep such a holy law. Such is the nature of fallen man. And then in the Old Testament, God sent other prophets to the nation of Israel. And these prophets continually exhorted Israel to return to God and to keep the law. But Israel had a bad habit. Rather than repenting, they killed the prophets. And the history of Israel under the law of God is a history of rebellion and idol worship and all manner of sin. It is a history which proves that man in his depravity will not submit to God, and he despises the law of God. And then we come to this promise of Malachi. Now, when we come to the end of this Old Testament, we find the book of Malachi. Malachi was one of the very last prophets sent to Israel Malachi was a contemporary of another prophet who was Ezra. However, Malachi was given the privilege of penning the last book of Canaan in the Old Scriptures. And he wrote this canonical book around 425 years before Christ. He wrote this book to those Jews who had returned from exile in Babylon. You may remember the story. The Jews were taken in captivity up to Babylon, but eventually the powers that be there allowed some of them to come back. And they had rebuilt the temple, and they had restored the sacrifices, but very quickly even their hearts had fallen away from God, and they had very little respect for God at this time. In fact, much of the book of Malachi is about them bringing unacceptable sacrifices to the temple. They were picking out the worst of their flocks. They were picking out the lame, and they were picking out the blemished lambs, and they were bringing those to be sacrificed. They were making simply a mockery of God. In short, the Old Testament ended with a dark pall hanging over the nation of Israel. There was spiritual darkness in the land. There was wickedness in high places, and there was ignorance in low places, and the light of Israel had all but gone out. And it is out of this darkness that God, through the prophet Malachi, uttered this promise. He said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And then also Malachi uttered the promise of Malachi 4:5, where he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the Old Testament closed with that great promise. God promised a messenger who would be sent to prepare the way for the Lord who would suddenly come to his temple. And furthermore, it appeared that this messenger would be Elijah. And then the book of Malachi ends, and there are no more prophets in Israel. God stopped speaking. So the last promise of the Old Testament was that God would send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This was the last promise, and that promise was in the forefront of the mind of Israel from that time forward. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, but I want you to notice that the last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. Now, this is the state of things under the law. This is the inevitable outcome for those who are under the law. The entire Old Testament was completed with Malachi. And God says, "Unless I send Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the people, then I must smite the earth with a curse." Now, after the entire Old Testament period, after we have read from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament canon ends with an inevitable curse hanging over the earth. And unless God does something, the earth will be smitten with this curse. There are dark, dark clouds directly overhead, and the lightning and the thundering of God's judgment can be heard in the distance, and it seems inevitable that the final curse of God will fall on mankind at any moment. But God says through Malachi, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now, 100 years passed since Malachi wrote that, and there were no more prophets speaking in Israel. And then 200 years passed, and God was still not speaking. And they wondered when Elijah would appear and when the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple. 300 years passed, and still there was no Elijah and no Messiah. 400 years passed, and then a voice was heard crying in the wilderness. And he was saying, make straight the way of the Lord. Take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 23. You'll see what I'm talking about there. It says, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And we learn from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there were two themes to John the Baptist's message. It was repentance and it was baptism. Those were the two main themes of John the Baptist. He was preaching that it was not enough to perform rituals, but it was mandatory to repent and to have a change of heart. And when there was repentance, then John took them into the Jordan River and baptized them. Now, both of these concepts, repentance and baptism, were almost unknown in Israel at this time. Israel had grown so cold and so rigid in their religion that there was hardly anything heartfelt at all anymore. They were worshiping their religion. They worshiped the rules and the regulations. They reveled in the doing of the law as best they could under their depravity. But their hearts were far from God. And in fact, when Jesus came later, he spoke to the Pharisees on one occasion about this very thing. You might want to flip over to Matthew chapter 23. Let me show you what Jesus said to the Pharisees on this occasion. Take a look at Matthew 23 and let's start in verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is what? Within the cup and platter, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And on he goes. And so Jesus spoke to the Pharisees about this problem of being righteous on the outside, but not on the inside. Now here's the problem. The Jews had become very, very religious, and yet their hearts were stony and full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And this is a recipe for disaster, because God is not interested in ritual. Haven't we learned that in the book of Hebrews and also in the book of Galatians? God is not interested in the outward show of religion, but He is interested in the condition of your heart. And so when John preached repentance for remission of sins, this flew in the face of the Judaism of the day. Their religion had become outward and cold. They simply went through the motions day after day. They supposed that when they brought their animal sacrifices that God was satisfied. They supposed that the work of the priests somehow satisfied God. They supposed that they were safe and secure because of their blood descent from Abraham. They felt that they were sheltered from the wrath of God because their males were circumcised, and the condition of their heart never entered into their minds. But then John the Baptist appeared and he began to scold people for their sins. He reminded them that they were sinners. And John began to address the condition of the heart. Go back to Malachi now and let's review the last promise of the Old Testament. In Malachi 4, starting in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the," what? "Heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." Now that's a concept there that has been widely commented on in commentaries, and I think many of the commentaries miss the point here. Because this context is not talking about domestic tranquility. Many have interpreted this to mean that Elijah would return before the coming of the Messiah, and he would bring in a period of domestic calmness and tranquility. Fathers would love their children, and children would love and obey their fathers. There would be peace and harmony in the homes. And as nice as that might be, that isn't really the meaning of this phrase in this context. When it says, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers," he is talking about a return to the heartfelt religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is talking about a return to that old-time religion when the fathers bowed the knee and their heart to God. The children of Israel had wandered far away from the faith of their fathers. Their hearts were stony and cold, and their religion was outward and ritualistic. And Malachi is saying that Elijah shall come and shall turn stony hearts back to that old religion of their fathers. Listen to it again. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now skip to verse 4, Malachi 3, 4. "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord." What's the next phrase? "As in the days of old, and as in former years." That's what Malachi is talking about when he says, "The hearts of the fathers shall be turned to the children, and the children to the fathers." It will be a turning of the hearts back to the days of old, those former years when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got down on their knees and prayed to the true God of heaven. "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and in former years." So the first thing that characterized John's ministry was the preaching of repentance. The second thing that was unique about his ministry was baptism. Now, baptism was not completely foreign in Israel at this time. In fact, you may or may not know that whenever a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, some of the Jewish groups of the day required that Gentile to be baptized. But according to D.A. Carson, who is the man that I'm relying on quite a bit in preaching through this gospel, these Gentile proselytes always baptized themselves. It was a ritual that they performed on themselves to symbolize their affiliation with Judaism. Of course, Judaism itself had many washings and purifications that involved water. And these were all done according to the Mosaic law. But none of these purification ceremonies were anything like John's baptism. John's baptism was something completely new and different. It was different because John was the only one, number one, who administered the baptism. People didn't baptize themselves, but John took them out into the Jordan River and baptize them. And John seemed to claim sole authority in this rite of baptism. As far as we know, until Jesus and His disciples came along later, only John and His disciples would baptize. But it was also different in that John was baptizing Jews. John was not baptizing Gentiles into Judaism, but he was baptizing the Jews themselves. This was the difference. He was baptizing Jews as a sign of repentance. And this was formerly unheard of. And so there was quite a stir in Israel about this man, John the Baptist. He was having a spiritual effect upon the people such that they were moved in their hearts. And he was performing the rite of baptism on the people, which rite was formerly unknown in Judaism. So now that sets the stage. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, and in verse 19, you will notice that the Jews sitting back at the temple, probably in the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, they're getting concerned about this man, John. He's doing something different. All of a sudden, we're seeing people being moved in their hearts, and we're seeing Jews being baptized in the River Jordan. This has never been done before. Where's that in the law of Moses? And so they get a delegation together, and you notice in verse 19 it says, this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask them, "Who art thou?" Now this is the first question that they asked. They asked John, "Who are you?" Now, John's ministry was so different and so effective that people around the countryside began to whisper among one another, "Is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ?" So you see how spectacular the ministry of John must have been. Take a look at Luke chapter 3. Keep your finger in John, but flip back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, and let's see how John is having an effect in the hearts of men. It says in Luke 3:15, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." So you see, John is making an impact everywhere, and people are whispering to their neighbors, "Do you think this man is the Christ, the long-awaited-for Messiah?" And so the Jewish delegation comes, and they ask John, "Who art thou?" First of all, John told them that he was not the Christ. You know, John could have boasted about himself. He could have said, "You know, let me tell you who I am. I'm the son of Zacharias. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit since my mother's womb. I've been called by God as a special messenger." He could have said all of these things, but no, he simply said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." Now, this having been cleared up then, they asked him if he was Elijah. Do you see that in verse 21? "Well then, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah?" Why do you think they would ask John, "Are you Elijah?" They probably had read Malachi as well. And so they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" Now notice in our version that it uses the word Elias. That's not two different men. It's the same person as Elijah. Elias is simply the Greek translation, whereas Elijah is the Hebrew equivalent. So they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" Interestingly here, John said, "I am not." Now some people speculate that John really didn't know who he was, that John was carrying out what God had told him to do, but that John was not completely aware yet that he was carrying out the role that was mentioned there back in Malachi. So, but I don't like that idea. I think that John knew he was very special. But John says, I am not. And I want you to note, let's go and see what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist the messenger that was mentioned in Malachi, or was he not? So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11. And let's see what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. Speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now that's Malachi 3:1. So John the Baptist is clearly the messenger that's mentioned in Malachi 3:1. But then turn to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of whom? John the Baptist. So that's what Jesus said about the matter. Now we come to the testimony of the angel to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, and that is found in Luke chapter 1. So take a look at Luke chapter 1. And let's start in verse 13. So Luke 1:13. But the angel said unto him, that is unto Zacharias, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great, in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of who? Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there you have the account of the angel to Zacharias, and certainly the angel indicated that John was this messenger. John was the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this delegation came out and they asked John if he was Elijah, and John said, I am not. By this, John certainly meant that he was not Elijah incarnate. He was not Elijah come to the earth again. John the Baptist and Elijah were two distinct human beings. And so John correctly answered, I am not Elijah. But without question, he was the messenger of Malachi chapter 4. He was the one who was referred to as Elijah in Malachi. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who was sent to prepare the way. Have you found in the Scriptures that sometimes it is just not given for the wicked to know the truth? The truth of God is often hidden from the eyes of the wicked. This is the reason that Jesus often spoke in parables. He unashamedly said it was to hide the truth from the wicked. And perhaps this is why John said, I am not Elijah. He didn't elaborate because he knew their hearts. He answered truthfully, but he didn't answer thoroughly, did he? The angel said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, he would be in the line of prophets that made him one with Elijah. Did you know that all of the prophets have the same message? All of them had the truth of God. And so in that sense, all of the prophets are one. And therefore, when John came, the spirit of Elijah also came. When Malachi prophesied, no one knew that, when Malachi prophesied, there was no one there that knew the name of John the Baptist, but they all knew the name of Elijah. And so God prophesied through Malachi that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This clearly spoke of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. There is another reference, by the way, to Elijah in the New Testament. Does anyone recall where that might be? A major event that took place and Elijah was present. One day Jesus took Peter, James, and John into a high mountain and he was transfigured and they saw him in his glory. That is, they saw the divinity of Jesus. He revealed himself. He sort of opened up his humanity and demonstrated his divinity. But they also saw two other figures with Jesus on that mountain, and they were Moses and Elijah. Why did Moses and Elijah appear on this occasion? I think it is because Moses and Elijah represent something bigger than themselves. Moses represents the law of God, and Elijah represents the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets standing on this mountain witnessing. Isn't that the purpose of the law and the prophets? To witness to Christ. And they witnessed the transfiguration of Christ on this mountain on that day. So John confesses, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah incarnate. He also said, I am not that prophet. Did you notice that? Look at John 1 again. John chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Most likely they were referring to the promise that was made by Moses in Deuteronomy. I won't take the time to read it because we're about out of time, but in Deuteronomy, Moses foretold of a coming prophet that would do great things. And he doesn't mention that prophet by name, and so they're speculating that perhaps John the Baptist is that prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But John says, no, I am not that prophet. Now quickly, let's go to the second question that they asked John, and that's found in verse 25. Look at John 1:25. They said, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, then by what authority are you baptizing then? That's really what they meant. Why baptizest thou then? This indicates to me that John's practice of baptizing was something new. And the Jews wanted to know why he was performing this religious rite without the approval of the Sanhedrin. Now, John answered the Jewish delegation indirectly. Now, again, John was vague with these people. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. You'll notice here that he admitted that he baptized with water, but he changed the focus immediately to Christ. He was saying, this is the guy that you should focus on. He's much more important than me. So he really didn't answer their question, by what authority, did he? He didn't really feel compelled at that point to tell them by what authority he baptized. He just said, why are you even worried about me? There's one that's coming behind me that's much more important than I am. This was always John's perspective. I am nothing, but He is everything. Now I want you to notice that the very next day, John did answer the question, by what authority he baptized. Take a look. It says in verse 29, "And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, After me cometh a man that is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me." Do you see how John is answering the question there? The Jewish delegation has probably gone home, but to those whom John wishes to convey the truth, he says, the one that sent me to baptize, that's by what authority I do this. I want you to notice here that John was sent by the Father. Do you see that in verse 33? He was sent by the Father to baptize with water. He was instructed to baptize. So it was God Himself who gave John instructions to baptize with water. I wish I had more time this morning. Let me just say that John had the authority to baptize, first of all, by the prophet Malachi. Because Malachi said, there's coming one behind me. And John the Baptist was that messenger. But John also had the authority to baptize by the Father. The Father was the one that sent John to baptize with water. But he also had the authority of Christ in baptizing. Because, look, let me just read it to you. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. "And Jesus answered John and said, Suffer it to be so now." In other words, go ahead and baptize me, John. John didn't want to baptize Jesus. Jesus said, "Baptize me, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." So I say he had the authority of Christ to baptize. And he also had authority of the Holy Spirit to baptize. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 33. "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." Well, I wish I had more time to go on here this morning, but if I keep going longer, you won't let me come back. So I'll wait to another time. All right, let's go ahead and stand, and we'll be dismissed to our lunch hour. Our Heavenly Father, now we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that You bless it to our hearts. We thank You for the great truth of the Bible. We pray, Lord, humbly that You would allow us to understand it, that we might grow thereby. Lord, we pray that You'd be with us as we go to lunchtime. Thank You for the provisions You've made for us. Pray that You'd bring us back to our afternoon service. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for forgiveness that we have in Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name.